message here for the first Sunday of Advent in 09, Hope for Our Day. Oh, I know, does anyone have a possibility of lighting a candle? I do not have any fire with me here this morning. So does anyone have ladies have a purse or something, Larry? Oh, that'd be great. Six tries. Okay. Getting light on the subject is harder than we thought. All right. So we are officially into Advent. So let's look here. The theme of this first Sunday of Advent is always hope. Was looking at some phrases, some sayings about hope, and one that I read is hope is the feeling you have that the feeling you have isn't permanent. And then it says, hope is putting faith to work when doubting would be easier. And so I think that's kind of where we find ourselves. So we're going to be in the book of Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah this morning. And here are in the notes. The flame of a single candle is dwarfed by the brilliance of the sun. But that same flame on a dark wintry night has dwarfing power over the deepest shadows. Isaiah said that the people walking in darkness had seen a great light, that a light had dawned. His imagery is still current today. Loss of hope is often referred to as a dark time, and the return of hope is like the welcome light of dawn after a difficult night. Advent season opens, as always, with a reminder that the coming of the Promised One is cause for our celebration and legitimizes our hoping. Sometimes people look at Christians and saying, you know, you're just so weak. You always have to have something to prop you up. And, just that's what a religion is, just for a crutch and that kind of thing. And we're made to feel like we're kind of ridiculous to hope. And yet the message we have is very much like this powerful resurgence of hope again. That's always how we come into this season of the year. And we know that all around us there are many, many people who have no reason to hope, don't understand the love and the forgiveness of the Father, don't know what to look forward to, have never really known what to look forward to except things getting worse. In this day, in our economy and all of the things that are happening around us, there's even more reason for despair and discouragement. And so here we are. We're the ones who have received the one who is our hope. We live. And sometimes I think we are in the family of God for so long that we forget what it's like to be those who live outside of that kind of hope and encouragement. And so we have this incredible hope in us. And so I want us to look in Isaiah, in the Old Testament this morning, to get an idea of how strong is this message of hope. And so on the first point I want us to look at is just getting the story in perspective. We don't do a lot in the Old Testament, and sometimes we come into this Isaiah passage in Isaiah chapter 9, and we just kind of barrel into it, and we don't really know, like, what's going on. Where does this fit? And I think it's going to be helpful for us today as we come into this Advent season, all the more in 2009, because there's so much loss of hope, it's good for us to understand, how does this impact us? And then I think we'll see how it also impacts our day today. So the story in perspective. Israel has... They were in the land of Canaan, became the land known as Israel. God was their sovereign ruler for years. And then the people, being people, said, you know what, we're weird because we're the only nation that doesn't have a king. God is the king, but we don't see him. He gives us instruction, he loves us, he directs us and everything, but we can't see him. And so they started demanding a king. And you know the story, finally, the prophet Samuel, who was God's spokesman at the time, came to the Lord and was feeling sorry for himself because he said, the people are demanding a king. In other words, the words I deliver as your spokesperson aren't enough, and they're demanding a king. And so they've rejected me. This is my job, you know? I'm the pastor, and somebody else wants to do the work, and it's like, it's not right. And God said, Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. I'm the one who's being sidelined here, and now they want a man to give them direction. And so God finally relented and said, okay, you can have a king. You won't like it, but you can have a king. And so you'll know the story, or you may remember some of the details. Saul, who was this very handsome, very tall man, was chosen to be king. And he begins his rule in 1050 BC for 40 years, ends somewhat in disgrace, having consulted a witch to find out what to do and lost God's favor. David had years before been had been anointed to become the king, and so Saul, in jealous rage, chased David all over the country to try to kill him, knowing that God had removed his favor from Saul and had chosen David. But in 1010 BC, when Saul died, David became king. And he reigned for 40 years. So till we back up in BC years. And so David reigned from 1010 to 970 BC. When David died, it's his son Solomon who became the third king of Israel from 970 for another 40 years to 930 BC. One of the things, if we think of Solomon, we think of what? Wisdom. But for all his wisdom, Solomon was pretty stupid. He did a lot of things that were bad for himself, bad for the nation. And he ignored a lot of the things that God had asked him to do. And one of the things that was became evident after Solomon died, he had absolutely eroded the infrastructure of the country, the nation of Israel. And upon his death, Israel divided into two kingdoms, a northern group and a southern group. And so his son, who had been chosen by Solomon to become king, was king, but also another was king of the northern kingdom. And so starting in 930 BC, Israel, the people of Israel, begin a journey toward their own destruction. And so at some point later, right in 740 BC, Isaiah begins his ministry as a prophet to the people. Now, Isaiah is coming in a long succession of prophets. He is also coming years after people have strayed away from God, gone to other idols, gone to idol worship, and all of those things. And he begins his ministry 18 years before the northern kingdom is taken off into captivity in Assyria. God has sent negative message after negative message, warning after warning after warning, and the people are just ignoring them. In that northern kingdom, not one king in the whole succession of kings followed God. Not one. When you look through the book of Kings, each one of the kings in Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern, each king in the northern kingdom, it ends his story by, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you go through the whole thing, there's not one who was obedient to the Lord. About half in the southern kingdom were, but in the northern kingdom, none. So Samuel begins his ministry in this context. The people, God's chosen people, are wayward. They're disobedient. They're idolatrous. They're ignoring what God has asked them to do, and they are far from his heart. And so God is speaking these solemn words now to his people to let them know how he feels. So this is how we come into the book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah's been tasked to do. So you can imagine why nobody wanted to be a prophet. I mean, you were never given good words to speak. It was always woe. It was always warnings. It was always bad news. It was always destruction coming. And so not many people, my guess would be, not many people would stand up and go, oh, please make me a prophet. Because, you know, you were going to be the bearer of bad news. It was ugly stuff that they were called to do. So this is where Isaiah is. This is what he's been given to do. This is the people he's been asked to speak to, his own people. All right, now let's look at number two. This is a somber word to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Look at what God is instructing Isaiah to say to the people in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. God speaking. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Would you say God's upset with his people? He is being blunt and saying, I've had it with this. I am not even going to be there anymore when you show up. I am so disgusted with the things that you do. Over and over and over again, up until this point, the people had been warned by, like I said, a succession of prophets who had come to speak God's word to them. And each time, they just harden their hearts, and they keep on going, and they persist in doing evil things. And so God finally speaks to them. But you notice here in verse 17, the last verse we read, he gives what James called what is pure religion and undefiled. This is where James gets this. At the end of this, all the things that they were doing that looked religious and all these observances that they were doing and their hearts were not there, they were just taking care of the celebration part, the festival, the offering, the sacrifices, in order to wash their hands of God, kind of, and then go do their idolatrous living once they leave. And God has said, I've had it with this. Here's what I really want you to do. Verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow. And so that's what James echoes in the New Testament many, many centuries later. This is what God is asking of his people, Israel. This is what I've asked you to do. You are called, he says, to be a light to the nations. Your relationship with me is meant to be an example to the nations around you. And they obviously weren't doing that, and so he gives this very somber word. Now, look over a few chapters in Isaiah chapter 6, number 3. Isaiah is commissioned to speak God's words. Now this, not that he hadn't had it before, but it's registered for us here in chapter 6. He's commissioned to speak God's words. And like I say, not always something that these prophets wanted to do, because what they had to speak wasn't necessarily what everybody wanted to hear. But let's read through Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people." Now here's what Isaiah has as a life ministry to teach and tell the people. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and be healed. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, and until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So, if you are given that commission, this is your life's work, and you are to go and you are to proclaim this happy news, wouldn't you just rejoice? It's like, wow, I get to tell these people that they can just go on being stubborn, because at this point, the Lord's had it with them, he's over it, and he doesn't want them to see, he doesn't want them to understand, and at this point, repenting is too late, because the destruction has already been established, and they will be taken away into captivity. That's Isaiah's happy message that he spends 60 years preaching. This is the core of it, but he just keeps on giving it as the Lord gives it to him in other details, obviously. But this is basically the message as it's all wrapped up here. This is bad news. Destruction is coming. There's no point in repenting. They're not going to repent anyway, because their eyes are going to be closed to the truth and their hearts are going to be hardened. And so this is a very dark time in Israel. The people have moved away from God. They're doing their own thing. And God is saying, all right, and the time is coming very soon when you will not be able to even repent, because destruction is coming upon you. So here it is. This is Isaiah's commission. This is his life's work. This is what he has to do, knowing that what God has spoken is going to happen. So he can't even go around asking them to repent, because the door is closed. The captivity is about to happen. It's already in gear. The enemies have already been raised up. And other places it says God actually raised up the enemy to come and take his people captive. See, it's just like a good parent warning and warning and warning and warning a child about doing something and never a consequence. You know what happens? Children are pretty smart, right? If you warn them 20 times and you do nothing, what is the message they get? Get away with it. My only punishment is having to hear them say over and over and over again, if you do that again. But it never happens. So after a while, they just tune out the words, if you do that again, because it doesn't make any difference. That sentence is going to be spoken again. And so that's kind of how the people of Israel were responding. And now what has been spoken of them for them is about to happen, and the story is going to take a dramatic change for the people of Israel. Now, this is the same people of Israel, obviously, who've been restored, who know the story of their 430 years of captivity in Egypt and all that it took to get them out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, winning all the wars, pushing back all the peoples. Now they're established. They've come through all of that. They know their history. And yet, in spite of all their history, in spite of all the miracles God did, they still ended up in this place, far from him, doing their own thing, and not representing this God of creation, the God of their forefathers. So number four, here's another somber word to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, here is Isaiah giving another word to his people. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel," that's north and south, southern kingdom, "he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." And then Isaiah says, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." The powerful thing here with this phrase I mentioned earlier, hope is putting faith to work when doubting would be easier. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob." In other words, from me. He was part of that. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from me. I will put my trust in him." You know, I think here's how the Lord deals with us. It's kind of like a parent who knows that one of their children needs surgery. Parents aren't happy that a child needs surgery, and you try to explain it to the child in the most non-frightening terms. But there's really nothing you can do about the experience itself, the preparation for that surgery, and the fear and the pain. And so you try to explain it. You get them to the hospital, and they're obviously afraid. They're afraid of all these doctors and nurses and all the things they're doing, and the needles, the injections, the IV, all those things that they're trying to do. It's a very strange environment, and they're afraid. But you're the parent, and you're right there, and you keep reassuring them, "I'm going to be right here. I'll be right here. It's going to be okay. I'll be right here. When you wake up, I'm going to be right here." But the child, for all of our reassurances, is probably to some level pretty frightened, pretty scared about this whole deal, not understanding, "I don't want to be here, I don't like this idea." And then once they wake up from surgery, they're in pain, they're not allowed to move, they can't eat, they have to still stay in bed, all of those things. And they don't understand, and it would be easy for the child to look at the parent and say, "You don't love me. How could you allow them to do this to me?" The good parent knows this surgery is really important for the ongoing health of this child, and so you've got to do what you know you've got to do. And God often is like that with us. Just like that child going through surgery, we're kind of like that child too. We don't understand the big picture of what God's about. And so all we see is what today is, and the painful circumstance that we're involved in, maybe. And it's really hard to get a big picture when you're really suffering. You know, like when you're overcome with a toothache, what else matters? Nothing. Because all you feel is that pain. You can't laugh, you can't enjoy, you're not physically incapable of going out, but you just feel terrible as long as that toothache is there. And so, this how God works with us. I think so often he wants us to have his picture. You know, the word he spoke here is that the people of Israel would not be able to see, would not be able to understand, because if they did, they would repent and turn around. But he already decided in his sovereignty that they needed to have this time in captivity, as a consequence of their sin and rebellion and their hard-heartedness. And so we often face circumstances that make absolutely no sense to us, right? And we wander our way through them, and then when they're over and God responds, we go, oh, so that's what that was all about. Wow, that's pretty cool. But we say it's pretty cool when it's all over, but it's really hard to say that when you're in the middle of it, when it just feels like this is an ongoing, unending thing. I don't think I'm going to make it. And so God treats us like his children, like a parent treats a child, and tries to reassure, trying to help us understand that this is for our good, you know, even though it hurts and we don't want that and we don't like that. Sometimes God has to work with us in that way. And so this is what God is doing here with his people, saying there are consequences to this kind of action. But Isaiah puts his faith in action when doubting would be easier, and he says, but I will wait for the Lord, who is currently hiding his face from me. I don't understand this. This is not how I do it. I want to be the indulgent parent who just goes, you know, because sometimes punishing your children is painful to you too, and sometimes it's easier not to punish. It's easier sometimes to just let them get away with it, because I just don't want to have to deal with all the fallout, and, you know, I ground them for 2 weeks, I have to put up with them in the house for 2 weeks, and, you know, like, oh, well, all right, but next time, you know. And so God gets to that point too, and he just says, okay, this is it, you've run out of opportunity to change. So number five, now this is God dealing with, for years and years and years, centuries, this rebellious people. He's laid out for them a path of love and assurance and provision, which they have steadfastly refused. After all this time, now he's going to send them into captivity, and here is a word of hope for God's people in number five. A word of hope for God's people, Isaiah chapter 9, right after this passage. Well, let's read the end of chapter 8. We finished in verse 17. Let's read from verse 18 down and into chapter 9. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, Isaiah gives this prophecy that in spite of the rebellion, in spite of the darkness and the confusion and the horror of this time, he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So in the past, he uses this illustration of two of the tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee. And so as believers in the year 2009, when he says he will honor Galilee, our ears perk up and go, Galilee? Because we know the story. Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. A light has dawned. And he speaks it in the present tense, like here is God's word about the future, but it is so certain that it's like present tense. A light has already dawned. You don't see it yet, but the light has dawned. It's already coming. The answer is on its way. It's already been decided. God has heard. Just like when the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt and they were crying out in their distress, the Lord heard. It was some time before they saw the deliverer, Moses, coming, but God had heard already, and he was already answering because their distress reached to heaven, and he was faithful to his promise. And so often we're in situations where it feels like nothing's happening. It feels like God is not hearing us. He's not answering our prayers. He's not doing anything to turn a situation around. And according to Scripture, that's not true. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't understand it. And so what when we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't understand it, what do? We whine. Right? I mean, well, I whine. Maybe you don't whine. Maybe you're much more mature than I am. But I don't like those circumstances. I want to know what it is. I know Scripture. I know what Scripture says. But I want to know what it is. I want to see it in front of my eyes. I want to be able to hold it and read it. Here's the answer. Here's that check. Here's that job. Here's that whatever, you know, that answer. I want to see it. But Isaiah's promise to us, Isaiah's challenge is, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from me. That's where faith grows up. See, we talk about God is faithful. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. We sang it this morning, or at least we had an opportunity. I don't know whether everybody sang. But forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. If we believe that, then we need to come into our circumstances and say, you know what? He is the God of my circumstances. We may have circumstances, and I know some do, where it's just like, this is a circumstance that God orchestrated? You know, like, how does this work? But here's our challenge to us. Let's wait for the Lord who is hiding his face, hiding the answer, not showing us what he's doing. And let's wait for him. Let's trust in him. Because the promise is for us. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, this is specifically written, obviously, to Israel about the end of the captivity, about the coming of the Messiah. But this, because this is a living word, it's not just to them. It's also a promise to us that God will come. God has an answer. He is faithful. This is the life we live. This is what causes hope to rise again. Hope, that feeling, that the feeling we have is not permanent. That this too shall pass. When John wrote his gospel, he opens it up in John chapter 1. With these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And just over in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then Paul, as he's writing to the Romans in chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 4, he says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And verse 13 of that chapter, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the temptation always for human beings is to hope in ourselves. Hope in our ability to manipulate people and circumstances to make it happen. That's our fallback. That's our automatic thing. We constantly have to relearn to put our faith in the Lord. It's not going to be natural. As long as we're in these bodies, in this flesh and bones, in this leather coat, as Lynn reminds us, as long as we're here in this condition, our automatic fallback position is, like a two-year-old, I will do it myself. And so we grow up, and we're not 2 years old anymore, and we're much more sophisticated in the way we say it. But our automatic fallback is, I'm going to take care of this on my own. And how do we manifest that we're going to take care of it on our own? We worry. We get ulcers. We become sleepless. We have a loss of appetite. That's one of them that's never happened to me yet. But, you know, we take it upon ourselves and we try in our incredible human strength to orchestrate our lives. In spite of so much example that it doesn't work, and that people try and try and try and try to make life work under on their terms. And it rarely, if ever, happens on their terms. And so what God is asking us to do as his children, taking warning from the Old Testament and saying, he's asked us to trust him. He's asked us to make him the Lord of all. In all our circumstances, everything we worry about, everything we fret about, everything that causes anxiety to hit us in the pit of our stomach, whatever makes us sleepless or angry, nervous, whatever, he asks to take all of that. This is the hope we have. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And Paul is saying here to the Roman church when he writes to them in 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the message we so often hear, I think, is, well, just suck it up and deal with it. Just grit your teeth and, you know, praise God anyway. You know, and we're just hanging in there, and it's a tough thing, and it's horrible, and it's awful, and you know, and it really is a tough life to be a Christian. You know, so many people are against us, and you know, so many people don't like us, and on and on and on, and so we get this impression that it's everything you've got, and you've got to be really strong to hang in there and not get distracted. You know, Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you can't even enter into the kingdom of God, because you just have to trust me like a child. You know, so like that child going into surgery, if mom and dad are there and are assuring that child that it's going to be okay and they're going to be right there, that child can go into surgery with the peace of knowing, even though they don't understand. And, you know, as I was thinking about it this week, you know, it's tough to be a child. How much that a child experiences do they really understand? They don't know where they're going. They're herded out of the house in the morning, herded into the car, taken to someplace. They walk in. They don't know where they are. They don't know what's going on. You know, so much we explain it to a child, but they don't even know what we're talking about. And so much of their lives are directed by these big people who tell them what to do and where to go. And, you know, one minute it's fine to run and laugh and shout. The next minute you're supposed to sit quietly with your hands in your lap and not say a word. They just don't understand. They're just like, who makes up these stupid rules anyway? I mean, what's going on here? And so we're kind of like that as children. We don't really understand what God is doing. So we trust him. We become like little children again, and instead of trying to orchestrate our life to come out like we want it to, just saying, you know what? That is not within my power. I'm going to just trust that God, who loves me so much, who chose me when I was far from him and chose me to bring me close to him, to have a relationship with me, and allow me to have a relationship with him, if he loves me that much, maybe I can trust him. Maybe if he is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator, the beginning and the end, the author of my salvation, then maybe I can trust him with the stuff I deal with. Maybe I can trust him with that so that we can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it requires a little letting go. It requires, I think, choosing to trust him, choosing to say, you know, because everything around us says, you better take care of this. You know, you have a responsibility. You need to take care of that. And yes, we do. Of course, we work and take care of our homes and our children and all of that kind of stuff. But overarching, bigger than that, bigger than the stuff we do on a daily basis, there is this sense that God is in control. He loves us and he's in charge. And he desires that in this loving relationship we've come into with him, that we could relax and know peace and know joy as we trust in him. And then we'd overflow with hope. When's the last time you overflowed with hope? You were just so excited about the future, in spite of what we can see, in spite of what we're experiencing, but just excited with hope for what God is doing. Excited with hope that God is going to fill up all 120 of our new chairs when they come in and beyond. But having this hope that doesn't make sense. It's easier to doubt than to believe those things. But God is the God of all hope, and he calls us into that relationship. And so as we begin this journey of Advent, the season of the coming of the promised one, and we celebrate it with communion this morning as we come to the table. What symbols of hope these are. From way back then, 2,000 years ago, still symbols of our hope that the finished work of Calvary brings us life today. November 29th, 2009, there is life available to us in Christ, who has paid the price for our sin and our rebellion and our failure, and has made it possible for us through repentance and faith to come to the Father. If we, as the people of God, do not have hope as a central theme of our lives, if it is not there, we obviously can't give it away. The cars passing out here every day, day after day after day, the traffic jam out here every afternoon from 3:30 till 6 o'clock, are filled with people who have no hope. And we are these beacons. We have been filled up. We have the possibility that the God of all hope will cause us to overflow with hope. And as we overflow with hope, people are going to see that something is different. They're going to see something. You should be totally freaked out, as we often say. So why aren't you? Why are you calm in the middle of this circumstance, this financial crisis, or you know what? However else you see the difficulties around us. Where is your hope? And the scripture says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. What a great lead-in. You know, somebody asks you, and it's like, what are you supposed to do? You just tell them where your hope comes from. So as we come to the table this morning, this season that begins with hope, a renewal, that's what, kind of like spring, you know, when we see buds coming again, and we see it, signs of new life again after a whole season of deadness. Jesus gives us hope for the future, hope for these circumstances that we're in, hope for our day. This is for our day. And so as we come to this table this morning, we can remember, and maybe there's, if we brought stuff with us this morning that is our subjects of our anxiety and our fear and our discouragement and distress and all, let's just take a moment now to just as much as possible, just give those over to the Lord. You know, and so the famous expression is, and as the man met Jesus, he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That we would just give that to him and know perfect joy and peace this morning as we begin this Advent season. So, Father, we come, and we just take a moment now to release to you those things that are most troublesome. We don't want to be worried about them. We don't want to be distressed about it. We don't want to be upset or angry or depressed. But it's not human for us. It's not in our old nature to do otherwise. So we ask for a work of your Spirit this morning to help us release those tensions, release those burdens, and to begin like little children to trust you again. So, Father, just as you can't be untrue to yourself, and in spite of the punishment that needed to come to your children, even before you foresaw the restoration, you foresaw the celebration of reunion. And so this morning, as we come to this table and these symbols of the broken body and the shed blood, these two elements which are the price for our salvation, may it, by your Spirit this morning, cause hope to rise in our hearts, because you have done this. And we are in awe, Father. We are in awe at this, in this Advent season, at the beauty of this season, that you have given us life, and life abundant. So be glorified this morning, Father, as we remember your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son for us, for our new life, and for our eternity with you. Be praised, Father, in Jesus' name. you flood our hearts this morning with the sense of your presence, the sense of who you are in our lives. That just as you are to your people, Israel, whether Old Testament or New Testament, you are today, because you do not change. So you are the merciful one. You are the God who loves in a way that we can't comprehend. And you have chosen us, and you choose us afresh today. Father, give us a sense of your very near presence as we go through this season leading up to Christmas. A sense that you are directing us in a new and fresh way, and you are beginning this whole work by giving us a refreshing season of hope. Touch us afresh this day, Father. We will give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be more than happy to pray with anyone who would like to have prayer as we walk into this season. And some of these things are one thing to talk about. It's another thing to walk in it. And so that would be great to pray together. But otherwise, let's enjoy this beautiful day that the Lord has given us.